This agreement contains the entire agreement and understanding of the parties hereto and with respect to the matters covered herein, and supersedes all prior or contemporaneous negotiations, commitments, agreements, and writings with respect to the subject matter hereof. All other such negotiations, commitments, agreements, and writings shall have no further force or effects. How's that for legalese? That is kind of the standard part of any contract we have today in which one contract replaces a previous one. All right, that's how it's spelled out today. And this morning, we are going to start a short two-week topical look at the New Covenant. I know I don't do topical, but every now and then you have to change things up and be different. So we're going to start this week by looking at what the Old Testament has to say about the New Covenant, which is a replacement of the Mosaic Covenant. And it supersedes the Mosaic Covenant. So, of course, we've got to start in Luke 22, which is where we were at last week, but that's how we come to our topic of the new covenant. Luke 22, 15 to 20. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, if that sounds familiar, it may be because we covered that passage last week. But don't worry, I'm not going to give you the same lesson twice. All right, we saw last week that Jesus indicates that the Passover will have its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And we noticed last week that the parallel structure between 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 shows that the fulfillment of Passover in the kingdom is the same thing as the coming of that kingdom of God. So the Passover is a prophetic foreshadowing of the coming kingdom. The larger parallel structure, again, as we saw last week, verses 15 and 18 are paired with 19 and 20, that correlates the arrival of the kingdom of God and the new covenant, which is in Jesus' blood. However, this week we're going to start looking at what that means, what this new covenant is that Jesus was talking about. Right? And what is the relationship then between new covenant and kingdom of God. Right? And to do that, we have to look both at the Old Testament and at the New Testament. But before we jump back into the Old Testament, let's take a quick look at the phrase, the new covenant in my blood. All right? We have a definite article here, and I didn't want you to miss it, so I highlighted it in green. All right? The definite article, the, right? Articles, it's a little tiny thing that modifies a noun. Right? But there's a difference between no article and an article. See, in English, we say a, the, or nothing. But in Greek, it's either nothing or the. All right? And here we have the new covenant, all right? Rather than a new covenant. All right? So this is not just any covenant that has the quality of being new. This is the new covenant. There's this very specific new covenant that Jesus has in mind. As a matter of fact, there's really only one new covenant that Jesus is talking about here. And there have been some that have posited that Jesus introduces a new covenant here that is for the church but is unique and distinct from the new covenant with Israel. Right? Interestingly enough, many of the people that suggested that no longer suggest that. And unfortunately, a lot of those came to that conclusion by basing that on a theological view that then they took back to Scripture rather than taking Scripture and building their theological view around it. Not everyone did that, but that some of them have acknowledged that they've done that. So the definite article here really exegetically precludes the possibility of there being two new covenants. Multiple new covenants that Jesus is talking about. There's really one new covenant he has in mind. All right. Now, as we study the new covenant, all right, in any study of the new covenant must impact our understanding of the relationship between the church and Israel. And both of us, church and Israel, we're not the same thing. They're not mutually exchangeable terms. Right? And we all know church hasn't replaced Israel, but we both are related to the same person, Jesus Christ. Right? So we do have a common starting point right there. And as we look at this new covenant that Jesus Christ is talking about, we're going to hit that issue of how does the church relate to Israel? I'm not going to cover that this week. You'll have to wait till next week. But let's take a look at Jeremiah 31, 27 to 30. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring this disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So we have to start with Jeremiah 31. We have to, because it's the only place in the Old Testament where the word new and the word covenant are thrown together as being one thing, new covenant. It's the only place that says new covenant. Now, we will look at other passages that talk about it. This is the only one that's explicit and says new covenant. Now, this verse here, or this passage here, 27 to 40, is laid out. There's a series of three parallel statements. Behold, days are coming. Right? And the phrase itself indicates that what follows is eschatological prophecy. This is foretelling of something that is not now but will be later. So we have three separate foretellings. Behold, days are coming. Now, at the point of writing this prophecy, the northern kingdom was already in exile. All right, the king Hoshea had been king, but no longer. They were gone. All right, and that's seen in 2 Kings 17, 6 through 8. Now, as king of Judah, Josiah had annexed again a large portion of the northern kingdom. All right, and that's in 2 Corinthians 34, 6 to 7. All right, and Judah found themselves caught in the middle, all right, between a larger conflict between the Egyptians on the one hand and the Babylonians on the other hand. All right, and the Egyptians were attempting to assert their own independence from the former Assyrian Empire, somewhat related to what we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. All right, and at this point in Jeremiah, the fall of Jerusalem hasn't happened. That's recorded in Jeremiah 39. So this prophecy of God's restoration of his people happens before he gives the punishment on the southern kingdom is complete. All right, the northern kingdom is gone, but the southern kingdom is not yet done with their judgment. And yet, even before that point, God says, you're coming back. There's going to be a restoration. So behold, days are coming. And he says, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. All right, so here now God speaks of the two separate nations, individually, separately. All right, and he says he's going to sow the seed of man and seed of beast. All right, and so this is using the imagery of planting farms and crops, right, but he's going to be raising up people and animals. And this is a picture of bringing about new generations of both people and the flocks and animals that they need to support themselves. And this is a complete reversal of God's punishment. God had punished. Right? He says, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. That was God. Right? God by way of the Assyrians and God by way of the Babylonians. Right? That was God. But the same God that brought on their punishment is going to be the Lord that restores them, that brings them back. So God is punished, God is restored. It says, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, how many of you eat sour grapes? I was thinking about it this morning and past because I wasn't sure what I'd do for my throat. No, we don't eat sour grapes. Or I don't. Nobody's really clear on exactly what this proverb, how it means, but it seems to be, yeah, eat it, you don't like it. All right. But the people apparently considered their life in exile an unjust punishment for the sins of the preceding generation. Right? Our fathers did this, and we're the ones that are paying the price. But God says of this future time, behold, days are coming, they are no longer going to blame the parents. Nope, everyone is going to be responsible for themselves. Which we have to recognize that this perspective that they have is it's our parents' fault that we're going through all this, is a wrong view of God. All right? It's a failure to understand God's word. God said in Deuteronomy 24:16, he corrects that view well before it ever happens. So this proverb, though, of the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, it's corrected. All right, in verse 30, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So they aren't going to say that. They're finally going to get things right. Each person is responsible for themselves. All right. So there will be no more accusations that God is unfair. Wrong accusations, but accusations nevertheless. And there's a clear declaration that there will be sin, there will be punishment in this first set, behold, days are coming. But each person is going to be responsible for themselves. 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now you may have heard this passage. You may be familiar with this passage. This is the second, behold, days are coming statement. And here God promises a new covenant. All right? It's made with both kingdoms, right? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. So this covenant is with the entirety of Abraham's descendants. Descendants of promise, we're not talking Ishmael, but the entirety here, right, regardless of human political division. Right, and God explicitly makes a contrast now between this future covenant, this new covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. Right, this new covenant is not going to be like the Mosaic covenant that was made when God redeemed Israel from Egypt. Right, as a matter of fact, Israel broke the Mosaic covenant, and yet God says, I remain faithful. He says, I was like a husband to them. And there's a little play on word there because the word for husband here is the word Baal. Right? The same word that is used to identify a foreign deity that Israel sometimes flirted with. All right, so there's a play on words there. But he says, I was consistent with them while they were not. All right. But this new covenant, it's going to be different. It's not going to be like that one that they broke. Right. And then we have this, after those days. Right. Behold, days are coming, and after those days. Right. And after those days looks back to this covenant when they came out of Egypt. So, subsequent to the Mosaic covenant, after the time of the Mosaic covenant, after those days, at the conclusion of that Mosaic covenant, right, and God says, He will put the law within Israel's heart. Right? And this is an implicit contrast then between the law written on their heart and the law written on stone by the finger of God. Right? And now he uses the name Israel by itself. Right? Not the house of Israel, house of Judah. It's just Israel. Right? And this is implying a restored unity between northern and southern kingdoms. Right? They're back into one people. So the result of God's writing on their heart is that once again, he will be their God and they will be his people. Because God has written his law in their heart, they will no longer need to exhort one another. You need to know God. Right? Everyone's going to know God. There's going to be no need to teach one another. And this least the greatest here, we're familiar with that. That's a merism, bookending, top to bottom. Right? It's a figure of speech emphasizing the universal scope of all. Right. Now, God's forgiveness of sins is the basis for this universality of relationship with God. Remember, now we're talking to Israel. Right. Now, this forgiveness of sins, it's a progression. Because we saw, behold, days are coming, because everybody's going to take the punishment for sin themselves. Now we have, behold, days are coming, oh, and I'm going to forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there's an intensification, a change here, from each man's response before himself to God gives forgiveness. Verses 35 to 40. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If his fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out further straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the field as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. So God declares twice on the basis of his power as creator that Israel will exist as a nation before the Lord. Now, right there, you know, I told you we weren't going to get into it, and here I'm doing it anyway. This is part of addressing our relationship with Israel. Israel will continue to exist as long as creation does. Look left, look right, look up, look down. Is creation continuing? Yep. Okay, well then Israel is going to continue as a nation. All right. When you look around, there's nothing left to look at. Well, then maybe we can consider Israel is done. Until that point, Israel is going to continue to exist. And so, and of course, this is all done in the negative, and it's a little bit sarcastic. All right. Of course, creation continues. So, and then we have another, our third, behold, days are coming when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. And so now, before Jerusalem is conquered by the Babylonians, God says, yeah, the days are coming when Jerusalem is going to be built back up. Right? And of course we think, oh, well, we read about that just recently. There was Ezra, there was Nehemiah. We know about that. Except, no, he's not talking about Ezra. He's not talking about Nehemiah. Because what has Jesus already said is going to happen? Oh, yeah, hang out here in a little bit and watch, because when Jerusalem is surrounded, that's when you know that I'm not going to save you. I'm not going to step in. Jerusalem is going to fall, and there's not going to be anything left. There isn't going to be two stones standing on top of each other. This is looking past that. This is looking at another restoration of Jerusalem. And he gives dimensions with names I don't pronounce very well. And here, the idea of a measuring line is not rebuilding an old wall. This is laying a new wall. And in all this, as we look at this, there's this interesting description as we've just drug you through the numbers and the law and looking at the holiness of God. And as we looked at the holiness of God, one of the big things that made people unclean was death. Right? And you get the Nazarite vow, and even when they didn't mean to be next to a dead person, they were made unclean. And yet here is this valley of dead people. And that valley is going to become holy. Now that's striking. All of a sudden, death is not going to be an issue with this new Jerusalem. It's going to be holy to the Lord, and it, Jerusalem, will not be plucked up or overthrown forevermore. Excuse me, forever. I added more. So this is an eternal promise, an everlasting promise of Jerusalem that's going to survive. Jerusalem that's not going to be conquered again. And that's not at Jesus' time. Jeremiah 32. So we jump ahead a chapter. Verses 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. All right, so this is still talking about the new covenant. All right. And God says that he is going to bring them together. All right, I'll gather them out of the land to which I've driven them in my anger. So God is going to bring Israel out of exile. And he says, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And here, and we have this key phrase, you might notice I'll highlight it across several slides. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what this covenant is about. It's restoring the relationship between God and Israel. Right? And the problem with the previous covenant wasn't God. It was Israel. They were the problem in the covenant. They were the weak link in that chain. Right? And so God takes care of the weak link. He says, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. So God took care of this half. Now he's going to take care of that half. He's going to give them one heart, one way. And the repetition of one there means they're going to be unified. There's only one direction that they're going to look. Only one way they're going to act. Right? And it's the way that God wants. It's the way of fearing him. And as we look at 40, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant. All right, so this new covenant is everlasting. It doesn't come to an end. All right, that I will not turn away from them. Right, what happened when God drove them out of Israel and sent them into Assyria? That was God turning away from Israel because Israel turned away from God. Yet with the new covenant, he says, not going to happen anymore. I won't turn away from them. They won't turn away from me. It's a perpetual relationship between God and Israel. At least as long as you can look left, right, up, and down and see creation. Right? This is an everlasting covenant. And this is the difference between the Mosaic covenant and this new covenant. The Mosaic covenant wasn't everlasting. This one is an everlasting covenant. Right? So this new covenant, it's going to transcend human lifespan, right? For their own good and for the good of their children after them. Right? So this new covenant is going to be in place, and there's still going to be birth and death and birth and death. And yet, God says, even in that, I will never turn away from them, and they will never turn away from me. Ezekiel 36 23-28. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. This is the same covenant. Ezekiel doesn't say new covenant, but this is the same covenant that Jeremiah was talking about. Israel had dishonored God before the Gentile nations, and God is going to act to prove his holiness to to the Gentiles. This is all about the audience. God is acting on the Israelites for the benefit of the audience, the Gentile nations. And the result of God's acting is that Gentiles are going to know who God is. So this vindicating action by the Lord will be to gather the people of Israel together and return them to the land of Israel. And God promises to cleanse them from uncleanness, and that's indicating anything that kept Israel apart from God's holiness, including faithlessness and serving other deities other than the Lord. And the entirety of what God promises to do is toward a worldwide proper understanding of His character. And He does this through providing the nation of Israel with a restored relationship with Him. Everything here is God acting. Right? Nothing depends on Israel. Right? This is what God does, and any and all benefits to Israel is simply God's grace. Right? God promises Israel a new heart, a new spirit, right? And this addresses Israel's persistent struggle to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So this action on the Lord's part then enables them to fulfill that command given back in Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Well, they couldn't do it themselves, so God is going to take care of it for them. And God promises to exchange a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Now that's interesting. Right, the heart of stone, the idea hard-hearted, that they are unwilling to change, unwilling to do what they're supposed to, but also implies that's not natural. It's not natural to have a heart of stone in the body of flesh. So God is going to make them natural. He's going to give them a heart of flesh to go in their body of flesh. And that's the way they're supposed to be. And along with His new heart, God promises His Spirit. And here, this is the fulfillment of Moses' desire expressed in Numbers 11:29. Remember, Joshua was jealous. Oh, wait, stop them. Make them quit prophesying. And Moses said, no, I wish all the Lord's people were prophets with the Lord's Spirit upon them. And God says, yep, that day is coming when they will have my Spirit. I'll give it to them. Having God's Spirit implies the same thing as desiring the things that God desires. Looking at things the way God looks at things. And the Lord indicates that the result of having His Spirit is that they will be careful to live according to God's policy. He promises that Israel will live in the land promised to the patriarchs. This means that the new heart, the new spirit, are part of God keeping His promise to Abraham. Doing this, making this new covenant with Israel is a necessary function of keeping His promise to Abraham. And God again says, so you'll be my people and I'll be your God. This is all about restoring that relationship with one another. 37, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. So, next chapter, same covenant. God promises to make Israel one single nation. All right, that's reversing that division between two. Does that sound familiar, like something we saw in Jeremiah? Right. And this part of this unity is going to be a single king over this unified kingdom. All right. And again, God promises a future in which Israel will no longer sin. God will cleanse them. So here, again, we see this restoration of relationship between Israel and God. Right? And God promises, says, David will be king over them. And no, this isn't the resurrected David. Right? This is using David's name to highlight the Davidic covenant, talking about that greater Davidic heir. Right? So this is a messianic passage here, saying the Messiah will be king over this unified Israel. And again, they're going to live according to God's policy. 37 verses 22 to 28, or sorry, 25 to 28. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So God's actions in restoring Israel as one nation to their land, it's keeping his promise to Jacob. This is also a restoration of blessings that previous generations enjoyed. God promises a permanent, everlasting possession of the land of Israel. This means no more exiles for the Jews. And this promise will benefit all future generations. So again, we see that this new covenant precedes an eternal state. It's a time when there's still birth, death, and yet God says they will always have the land. This is an everlasting covenant of peace. God promises to bless Israel numerically, right? And that continues the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham to make his descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. And God promises to place his sanctuary, his dwelling place, in Israel's midst. And it's that placement that shows the world who he is. All the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. Again, this is done for the audience's benefit. So that everyone knows, the Gentiles know who God is. Isaiah 55, 3 to 13. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God promises, again, there's this everlasting covenant. Now it's described to those who are in need. Right? And that's in verses 1 and 2, that need that's expressed. But God offers this everlasting covenant, and he says, come to me, listen, that you may live. Right? So the result of listening, coming to God, is life. Right? And tied here, there's this implication that this life is everlasting life. Now, this everlasting covenant is like the same mercy that God showed to David. Right? And this is an allusion to that everlasting covenant that God made with David, that Davidic covenant. It implies that that covenant made with David is part of or related to this everlasting covenant. Want to guess how? Now, mentioning God's mercy here emphasizes that this everlasting covenant, again, it's God's grace. This is God acting and others benefiting, not out of any intimate value that they bring to the covenant. It's not because of what they are, because of how good they are. This is God showing mercy on those who have nothing to offer. God says, I have made him a witness to the people. And this looks back to David. And God speaks of David as a witness to the nations. Now, the word nations here is a different word than is usually used for Gentiles. It indicates nations plural, but it implies that Israel is one of those nations. God took David, a shepherd, and he took him from the bottom and put him at the top. He made him a king, holding high authority, one who gives commands over nations, plural. It's this talk about David's, not only David's change from bottom to top, but the fact that he ruled over, you know, not only the kingdom of Israel, but he had dominance over the nations around him. And God's mercy on David demonstrated his character to Israel and to the nations around him. And this future everlasting covenant is going to have similarities to what God did with David. And speaking directly to Israel, God indicates that Israel will call a nation unknown to them, and that nation will respond positively. Israel doesn't know who these people are. And as a matter of fact, these people didn't know Israel before this. And yet God is going to call, or Israel is going to call that nation, and they're going to respond. They're going to come running. Right? This is not just, okay, well, I guess, I'll, no, this is an eager response. And this response is because of Israel's God rather than Israel. And this is because God has glorified Israel. And of course, hopefully it goes without saying, but this unknown nation is not Israel. This is someone other than Israel. And this promise becomes the basis then for a call to repentance and faith. All right? Seeking it implies an active desire for a relationship. Calling upon the Lord indicates faith, and particularly looking for deliverance in a time of trouble. God promises compassion, pardon for the wicked and for the unrighteous who repent. And then he says, and I think most of us probably memorized this at one time or another, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." But that's that typically held just between God's thoughts are not man's thoughts and God's ways are... But that's particularly highlighting God and unrighteous. This is why you need to repent and call on me, because my thoughts are not the thoughts of an unrighteous person. My ways are much higher than the ways of an unrighteous person. So this call to repent and return is to take on that better way of thinking, that better set of ways that are so much higher than those of an unrighteous, a wicked person. Verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush of the cypress will come up, instead of the nettle of the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." So God uses this picture of snow and rain and the life-giving impact that they have as an illustration of the impact of God's prophecy. Right, God's promised these things, and it's going to happen. And just as rain brings life, you get new shoots, but notice there's primary and then there's secondary, or there's direct and indirect consequence of rain. Direct consequence of rain, you get green stuff. That's life. Secondary consequence, you get people who can eat green stuff. All right? They get seed to make bread. They get seed to sow. All right? And that's all because there's rain. So there's both primary benefit and there's secondary benefit from God's rain. And in the same way, he says, "My word is not going to come back without doing anything. I'm giving you this prophecy. It's going to happen." All right? There's going to be benefit. All right? So this is a picture of how God's glorifying Israel is going to have an effect upon the nation that is called by Israel in response. It gives absolute confidence that God is going to follow through on this covenant of peace. All right? And he concludes with this description of what this covenant of peace means for Israel. It will be joy and peace for them. All right. The Lord describes creation as this expression of joy at the presence of Israel. All right. This covenant of peace is going to introduce a peace that is so profound that it includes peace with creation, all right, with trees replacing stinging weeds. I'm sure we've all encountered nature's joys here in Texas. I know I have before I even moved here. But instead of those thorns that dig in and keep digging in and you can't get them out, you get myrtle, you get cypress. All right? And these are specific examples of the trees of the field that will clap their hands for Israel. Yes, that's poetry. All right? But this is a reversal of God's punishment upon Israel promised earlier in Isaiah. There's Isaiah 5, 5, and 6. So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the rain clouds that to rain no rain on it. Isaiah 7, 23 to 25. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come here with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars or thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample. Isaiah 32, 12 to 15. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. So what was desolation, God says, yeah, now it's going to be good. It's going to be restored. And this restoration is going to be an everlasting monument to the Lord, as well as rejoicing for Israel. And here we see an allusion to the end of the curse. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Then to Adam he said, but you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And yet, this new covenant is going to result in a time when there is no more curse. There is peace that is so profound that there is peace with the earth. This is going to be, this end of the curse is going to be a perpetual sign to the Lord. So now as we return to Luke chapter 22, because we have to do, all right, we now have a better understanding of what this new covenant is that Jesus has inaugurated with his blood. And we're going to discuss next week the relationship of blood and covenants, all right, when we look at what the New Testament has to say about the new covenant. Jesus indicates that the cup of wine in the Lord's Supper represents this everlasting covenant of peace between God and Israel, which includes forgiveness of sin, new life. It's within this context that Jesus speaks of the coming kingdom of God, the very same kingdom promised in Old Testament prophecies regarding the new covenant. A restored and united Israel, living in the land of Israel forever under the everlasting rule of the greater Davidic heir, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now we've seen this morning that the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. It begins at the end of the time of the Mosaic covenant. With this new covenant, God promises forgiveness of sins. He promises a new life with new desires. God also promises the indwelling of his Spirit with the result that his ordinances will be kept. God also promises to permanently restore the people of Israel to the land which God promised to the patriarchs. They will be ruled by the Messiah as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in a permanently restored Jerusalem that will never be conquered again. God's judgment upon Israel will be reversed. The curse upon the earth as one of the results of sin will be lifted. And in doing these things, God will demonstrate his character to those who are not Jews and draw them to himself. God calls this new covenant a covenant of peace. Because with the forgiveness of sins, God can be at peace with Israel. Because of the indwelling of his Spirit and giving one heart and one way, God will remain at peace with Israel. Now, this new covenant of peace is also peace within Israel. All right? Restored fellowship between Israel and Judah so that they will at one be at one nation at peace with itself. All right? This covenant of peace is peace with creation. No more fighting the ground to get it to yield produce. No more conflict between man and nature. Finally, this covenant of peace is also peace between God and the Gentile nations, with those who are not his people. And his covenant of peace is an everlasting promise. As we look at this magnificent promise of peace, and some of the aspects of this covenant clearly look forward to the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory, in the coming of God's kingdom in that period that we refer to as the millennium. All right, the restoration of Israel, the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ over Israel, the rule over the nations, is something that begins in the millennium. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah describe Israel's everlasting possession of the land, but there's still, as we saw, that continued cycle of birth and death and birth and death of generations. So this possession and this rule start prior to the eternal state. Now, let's close in prayer here and give thanks to the Lord for this promise of peace. Father, we come before you grateful for the peace you have already provided in your Son, that through him we are at peace with you. We thank you too as we look forward to this time of even greater peace when your Son reigns from the throne of David. As we live our lives between now and that peaceful time, Lord, let our lives be now an accurate reflection of the life in your kingdom to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.